Good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing? Good. I like that. Great. We were doing wake-ups at the first service, so I'm glad you guys are with it. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. Thank you for joining us. I love that there are so many faces. That I was like, oh, I know people. I know everybody now. This is great. Not everybody, but it's fun to see you guys here. So good morning. And we're going to be continuing this morning in the book of John in a series that we are calling Signs. So if you've got your Bible, who's got their Bible with them? Bonus points, 10 Jesus points, I see you. If you got your Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 this morning, so you can go ahead and turn there right now. The book of John is filled with different signs that all point to the same conclusion, that Jesus is God. That's the purpose of this book. John chapter 20 tells us very clearly that these things are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So why are we reading this book? That's why. Today's passage reminds us specifically that it is only by trusting in Jesus that you can have this life. Nothing you do, not your good behavior, not you donating a bajillion dollars, not you following the most rules, none of that. It's not on the table this morning that you can be good enough to merit the love of God. You've got to put to rest the idea that you can earn God's love and choose whether you want to receive it. Right? Starting us off heavy. Good morning. Hi, everyone. I am glad you're here. I promise it's going to be better news as we go along. In our passage today, we're going to see Jesus talking through this idea with a man who has spent his entire life trying to make God happy with his actions. And this man wants to know what else he has to do to get what Jesus has. And we're going to see Jesus correct his thinking in one of the best known passages in the Bible. And I'm going to try to remind you about what gospel truth is in the middle of that. And we're going to end with a tough reminder that no amount of obedience will secure your place in the kingdom of God. Amen? Listen, I heard you guys cheering about the sports ball. So I know you guys know how to make some noise. That's all I'm saying. All right? That's the plan for today. I'm going to read through these verses a little bit at a time. I hope you can follow along with me in your Bible. And also, Phil and Matt will have it up on the screen behind us as we go along. So starting off in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus is who we're going to be focused on today. He's going to be someone who I'm going to ask you to identify with, even if it's tough. So I want to learn a little bit more about him, right? Nicodemus is both a man of the Pharisees. He's a member of a religious sect of Judaism, made him a Pharisee. And he's also a ruler of the Jews. How many of you guys are reading out of the NIV this morning? So for you guys, it's going to say a member of the Jewish ruling council, right? The message says a prominent leader among the Jews. We won't know for sure what this means until later on in John chapter 7 when Nicodemus is, he's mentioned as a member of the Sanhedrin. You're like, oh, Sanhedrin, now I know. No, I looked it up too. It's Sanhedrin was 70 men who were basically the ruling council along with the high priest, and he was in Jerusalem. So think Supreme Court. That's the easy one. Or if that, he's just a big deal. He's a Pharisee, big deal. That's the keeping it on the low shelf there. And I think probably a lot of us who have been in church for any amount of time have heard already what a Pharisee is. You guys are fairly familiar with what a Pharisee is. No, silence means I get to talk more about it. Great. Well, then that's what we'll talk about. Easy day. I like this. No, we're going to talk about it because I think the term Pharisee applies to a lot of folks in the church today, myself included. I'm always preaching to myself first. And I think that we can learn a lot from Nicodemus. So Pharisees in general, just give you a quick overview. These are the squeaky clean, these are the bright and shiny crew. Right? These are the guys who, they know all the rules and they followed the rules. And at least externally, they present as very well behaved because they believed their obedience was the means by which they received God's love. The Pharisees knew and followed more than 600 commands that are in the Torah. Those are the first five books of our Old Testament. And on top of that, they interpreted and added another more than 1,000 on top of those based on interpretations, right? So, for example, Exodus 31:14 says, paraphrase, don't do work on the Sabbath, right? You can look it up. You can find that. That's something that we believe. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Pharisees were folks who absolutely did not work on the Sabbath, right? But if you really want to, if the way that God loves you is you following the rules, you might ask yourself, well, what's work, right? So what counts as work? And they interpreted that passage and decided there were 39 types of creative activities that could constitute work. And they prescribed and followed laws regarding those. So this is just an example of the Pharisaical mindset. So things like sifting wheat, we don't do a lot of sifting wheat nowadays, but you're familiar with the, at least maybe in theory, just think shaking grass. That's like sifting of wheat. You'd say that's work, right? I'm going to make you talk today. I've decided. It's become a thing. Sifting of wheat is work. Amen? All right, thank you. But since sifting is the act that they have decided legally constitutes work, the act of drawing water through a tea bag counts as sifting. This is actual Pharisaical law. You can look it up. So no tea on the Sabbath. Plowing a field would be considered work, right? Yep. Dragging a chair and making a furrow in the dirt was considered plowing. So watch how you put your chair on the Sabbath, okay? Maybe the saddest ones, Pharisees couldn't climb trees on the Sabbath because in doing so, you might break off a piece of the tree and be guilty of reaping, right? Of harvesting. That's a real law. All these, you can look them all up. These are, admirable dedication is what I can say. Like, I see that you're going the extra mile. But Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Scripture tell us that this led to an overemphasis on outward appearance, right? They were watching each other to see, did you pick the chair up when you moved it, right? Was that you? Was that you I saw climbing the tree, Steve? I saw you out there. Where did you break off a branch? It led to an outward emphasis on appearance, while inside, Jesus calls them out for being dead. In Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." Uncleanness, sorry. Jesus called out the Pharisees, and this call out is important to us as well as Christians, myself included, because we struggle with both acting on externals and feeling the pressure of externals, right? So as we read through this, I want you to try to identify with Nicodemus because he can teach us what not to do as a Pharisee. The idea of a Christian and a Pharisee, if that's a struggle for you, I failed to mention this last service. All of these examples are from my life. So don't feel ashamed if you find yourself in these because these are all me. So obligation obedience would be a big category of what it looks like to be a Christian Pharisee. This is where you say, I did the good things. Why haven't you given me this, God? This idea that our obedience or our discipleship or our tithes or any of the very good outward demonstrations of following Jesus somehow obligate God into a specific response. It's rooted in the lie that we earn our blessing, that we earn the love of God. So if you've ever struggled with, I deserve this because I did this, it's a Pharisaical thought. Or maybe there's been times in my life where I haven't been the best in the room, so comparison holiness is another way we do it. We say, God, I only say this one kind of swear word. You heard these other guys, right? You heard John Plow? He's just a sailor mouth, right? That you compare yourself to other people. This is the Pharisee in Luke 18 who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This is like me saying, God, I'm the least drunk guy in this bar, so you've got to love me, right? A very sneaky one that I was thinking about this week is knowledge holiness, the idea that I'm somehow better because of what I know. God, I've memorized X, Y, and Z. Of course I'm your favorite. I know many theological words, many leather-bound books, right? I know Greek, I know church history. I know nothing wrong with acquiring knowledge, but the acquisition of knowledge is not where we receive our right standing before God, right? That's not why God accepts us. Nicodemus is part of a tradition that believes that law-keeping or obedience was the grounds for their acceptance from God. And I know personally, and I absolutely know, that some of you maybe have heard this message either actively or passively taught in church. Fair? Fair. All right. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus was formed by this idea that if you're good, then God will love you. And if you have heard that same message, then the good news is Jesus has a corrective for all of us this morning. In verse 2, we already read that Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as a teacher, and Nicodemus recognizes that God is with Jesus in some way because of the signs that Jesus has demonstrated. You see, God is at work in you. I see that. And we'll see as we go on that Jesus already knows. He sees Nicodemus coming. He knows what's going on. And he speaks to where he's at in verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Following this conversation, Nicodemus says, hey, I know you're a teacher. Very clear that God is with you, much respect. And Jesus says, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you do this thing. It's sort of a jarring turn to a conversation. Jesus is speaking to the heart of a Pharisee because he knows that Nicodemus is looking for something to do. I wouldn't have known that. Jesus apparently does, right? And Jesus is where he's wasting zero time. Here's the issue. Let's cut to the chase. Nicodemus, you want to be close to God like you see that Jesus is close to God. You want to be a part of what God is doing. And Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Nicodemus is like, oh, yeah. Tasks. I love tasks, right? Pharisees love tasks. Tell me what I can do and then tell me I'm good, right? That's a Pharisee. And Jesus says, you need to go be born again. That's what you need to do. We all know on the other side of this conversation, you may have read ahead a couple verses, you may have heard this text before. Jesus means more than returning to the mother's womb, right? But in Nicodemus' defense, the word that he's using for again is a tricky word. In Greek, it's anothen, and it means again, but it also means from above, right? So Jesus is doing a little play on words here. And we'll see that at the same time, Jesus means both of them. But for right now, put yourself back in the mind of Nicodemus. He's the Pharisee. He's come to the guy who he thinks has some sort of inside track with God, and he says, what do I need to do? Give me some tasks. And Jesus said, be born again. Real quick, raise your hand if you've ever been born. All right, well, most of you. Thank you. Thank you. The rest of you are gifts from God above, and I'm grateful that you're here this morning. In either case, what did you contribute to that process? Nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. In fact, a lot of you probably made it more difficult than it had to be, right? But you did nothing. You passively received the gift of life. And Nicodemus is rule follower champion. He's looking for the thing that will get him to where Jesus is at. And Jesus gives him an impossibility. And Nicodemus is like, fair question, how can this be? How am I supposed to do that? I think personally, if I was there, I would not have been that articulate. I would have said, that's weird. Why'd you say that? Like, I can't do that. Give me what I need to do. Jesus continues, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So right off the bat, great news, everyone. You don't have to be physically rebirthed, right? All the mothers give a collective sigh of relief. Good news. Jesus lets us know that this is a spiritual birth. Remember, the word means again and from above, right? But don't lose the impossibility of the physical birth, rebirth. Because in the same way that you could not physically be born, you cannot be spiritually born on your own. Does that make sense? It is something you receive. We all know what it's like to have been born physically, most of you, those of you who raised your hand. So you understand that you did not accomplish anything in that. There were no works you brought to the table. Jesus is saying in the same way, spiritual birth is received. To be born again is a gift that is received. Remember, Nicodemus, champion rule follower, 10 years running. He's top notch, and he's surrounded by a group of people. He's got the Sanhedrin around him, rule followers extraordinaires, right? The best of the best of the best with honors. And now Jesus says, you've got to be as involved in this process as you were when you were born, which is not at all. To the Pharisee, this is going to sound like an impossibility, right? This is going to sound like not only an impossibility, there's no way this could be the case, but it's also offensive. To the Christian who loves the rules for the sake of following rules, to the Christian who likes to be seen as in the right, to the Christian whose identity is wrapped up in being one of the good ones, this is an offense that Jesus would say this. Your only part is to receive it. What have I been doing? It's easier to reject that, right? And Jesus, in this passage we just read, he clarifies what he's talking about. Then he gives us a few examples of what this new life will look like. I love verse 8. It says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. We have be an opportunity to go on a whole nother sermon tangent here about what this new life can be expressed like. But right now we're going to focus on Nicodemus. And based on his response that follows, he understands the significance of what Jesus is suggesting. Keep reading in verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Right, notice Nicodemus's replies are getting shorter and shorter, but he does enough here to say, you know, like, what? And if you're reading this text and saying, this sounds like Jesus is teasing him, I believe you are correct. I believe that's correct. That's how you should understand this. You can substitute whatever you want in here. This, you don't, if you said, like, aren't Billy Graham, aren't you the teacher, right? That's, does that track for you guys? That was more of a first service. Right? I appreciate that. That's the teacher. Who's the teacher that you would trust is like, that doesn't help at all if I'm asking you guys. A very trustworthy teacher. Aren't you this guy? Is basically what Jesus is saying. Don't you understand? This is bottom shelf stuff. You should get what I'm saying, Nicodemus. And even though his contribution to this conversation so far has basically been, huh, Jesus continues on, right? Jesus said, you should know what I'm talking about, but since you don't, let's keep it moving, right? This is verses 11 through 15. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So a lot of confusing grammar here. In verse 11, you can imagine Jesus saying, we've been telling you this. This is the testimony that you have received over and over and over. But you, and the Greek here is plural, so he's saying, you all have not received this. Jesus is saying, Pharisees, you haven't received what we've been giving you. Nicodemus, you're getting stuck on things that are right in front of you, and you're supposed to be the teacher of Israel. You're supposed to be the guy of guys, right? How can you expect to understand something from above when you aren't even engaging with the thing in front of you? And then Jesus gives him an example, right, from the Old Testament, for some of that right in front of you. He says to Nicodemus, remember this obscure passage from Numbers 21 when the Israelites were bitten by snakes in the wilderness? And of course, Nicodemus, yeah, of course I know that, right? I'm a Pharisee, probably has the book memorized. Jesus says, remember how the Israelites were healed by doing absolutely nothing, by trusting God? That's what you need to do with me. So Jesus is making a comparison from the Old Testament that Nicodemus would get. And because I had to look this up, I'm going to just very briefly, I hope you'll bear with me, where I explain this passage in Numbers so it's not completely unknown. I know a lot of you know way more about the Old Testament than I do, but I looked it up, so I'm going to share it with you anyways. Numbers 21, this is verses 4 through 9, is a super weird passage. It's very brief, and it has the Israelites speaking against God, basically saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. God sends snakes as punishment. The people are like, they're in suffering. And then God says, if the people want to be healed, they got to look at a bronze serpent, right? This is a passage in your Bible. So there you go. What does this have to do with our passage? A couple things. First, Jesus references it, so it's probably important. Two, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, who this would have been front and center, right? For us, this is maybe not one of your life verses, one of your go-to passages. Nicodemus would have been all over this. He would have been tracking AJ squared away. So Jesus is saying, you know how the bronze serpent was lifted up so that people could be healed? Nicodemus would have been tracking with it. You are a snake bit people, just like the Israelites were a snake bit people. You have been bitten and you need to be healed, and there's nothing that you can do to be healed apart from looking at this bronze serpent, right? That was Israel's history, and Jesus references it to Nicodemus. The implication there as well, what did the Israelites do to accomplish their healing? Nothing. Thank you. I appreciate that. Absolutely nothing. They did nothing but look up to it, right? If this is hard for you guys, I'm preaching on this. This is strange, right? This is weird stuff. Jesus is using this as an illustration and an example of the participation that we have. We don't do anything in this equation. And in the same way that this bronze serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, I must be lifted up. In the same way that they must trust in the provision of God for healing, you must trust in God for the provision, for the healing. What did they contribute? Nothing. They passively received life again. The Hebrews didn't fully understand, and maybe we still don't fully understand, what was going on with this bronze serpent, but they didn't have to. They knew that was where God was using to give them healing. They didn't have to know the way to say the serpent's name in Hebrew. They didn't have to do anything but recognize that they'd been bit, that they were sick, and they needed to be healed. Jesus is saying, these are the things that are right in front of your face, Nicodemus. These are the things that are earthly things. They're apparent. And you're asking me, without understanding, what the things that aren't apparent are. And so far as we can tell in the text, Nicodemus has fully stopped responding, right? He's just letting Jesus talk at this point. So let's keep reading. Verses 16 through 18. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, this is well-traveled territory, right? How many of you, raise your hand if you know John 3:16, right? This is solid. If you've been to a football game, you're like, it's John 3:16, right? I think that it's easy to lose the context of this, first of all, because remember, this is a message that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, right? So the first time we get it, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee. Second, it's fire, right? It's just like Martin Luther calls this the heart of the gospel. This is just so much theology packed in together. So much of it. God is rescuing humanity from sin through Jesus, and what we have to do is receive it. This is consistent with the Old Testament witness of God. God acts, we receive. Fun bit of Greek for you here as well. For God so loved in this passage does not mean God loved you so, so, so much. Right? That's what I grew up thinking it was. It means this is the manner in which God loved the world. The word used is houtos, and it means in this manner. So does the action also demonstrate that God loves us so, so, so much? Probably. Yeah, I think it does. Why make a fuss? I'm glad you asked. Jesus says to Nicodemus, to the rule-following champion of the world, 10 years running, he says, God loved you in this way, in this manner. This is how God loved the world. Not by insisting you attend church every Sunday, not by insisting that you finally stop smoking or stop cursing, not by memorizing the most scripture or by knowing the most Bible trivia, not by checking whatever boxes the shiny people around you check off so that you shine brighter than those folks and then God will finally accept you and you'll finally be good enough. None of that. That's not the message. And this is important. God loved the world not by asking us to do what we could not do, not by asking us to be better, not by asking us to act nicer, but by giving us Jesus to do what had to be done. This is the part that Pharisees and we'll call them Christian Pharisees, myself included, always preaching to myself first, hate. This dynamic is not about you. This dynamic is not about me. And it's not about what we can do to make God love us. It's not about how hard you try and say, look, God, I'm really doing it. Now you'll love me. It never was and it never could be. The self-righteousness that says, I must carry this burden on my own. It looks holy from the outside, but it's pride at the core, and it's rotten, right? You and I, we're not the main characters in this story. We are recipients of God's love, or we are deniers of God's love. Those are the two options. And if you remember back to the beginning of this passage, this is the part that Jesus knew Nicodemus was concerned with, right? Eternal life, seeing the kingdom. You want to see the kingdom of God? You got to do this one thing, receive it. And Nicodemus, who has tried his whole life to earn it, remember, Nicodemus, he hasn't climbed a tree on Sunday since who knows how long, right? He's been really following these rules. Can you imagine how hard it would be for him to receive this? How much of his identity would be wrapped up in being the guy who does the things? Nicodemus, he's just been told and is hearing that nothing he's done over the years, it was 600 out of the Torah, another 1,000 out of the Bible, however many times he's followed those laws, none of that matters, right? That does not establish righteousness. It's not enough. He's hearing that, and at the same time, he's hearing it's all within reach. What you wanted all along is available to you. And what you're presented with today is the choice to receive that or reject it. And the Pharisee, whether it's Nicodemus or whether it's you or whether it's me, They'll say, no, how can I make God love me? And the answer is you can't. You absolutely can't do that. You receive it or you don't. And that's why this dynamic is so hard, right? On the one hand, fantastic news. On the other hand, you cannot earn God's love. You are not the actor here. You are the recipient of God's love. This is the part of the Pharisee, the person who's built a life about being right, following the rules. This is the part where the main character in them rises up and says, no, I reject this because I would rather be in control of how this susses out than receive. They want to dictate whether or not they made the cut. I worked this hard, I made the cut. There's no hard work you can do. The religious heart, whether it's the Christian or the Pharisee, fights against grace because it puts us in the place of created beings instead of in the driver's seat that we thought we could sit in. Does that make sense? God loved, not you earned. God sent, not you found. Jesus was lifted up, not you suffered in order to deserve. Grace is received, not a result of works. It's freeing, right? If you can receive that, it's incredibly freeing. But it's also very difficult for our prideful hearts to recognize that we are not the main characters, that it's not about us. And this is the immediate danger that Jesus addresses. Keep reading verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Real quick, when you read, "people loved the darkness," is your first instinct to think of yourself? Or do you lean into, those are the people who loved the darkness, right? Again, preaching to myself, that's, you know, I know what people love the darkness are. Those are those people who do things that I don't do, right? I want you to try to put yourself in Nicodemus's spot and say, I am one of the people who have loved the darkness, right? Because there's only one light. There's only one light. There's a theme that John will give again and again and again. This is Jesus, right? This is the answer in church. Who's the light? Jesus. Boom, nicely done. Yeah. And he says in verse 19, this is the crisis in the Greek. This is the trial. This is the judgment. This is the crisis that we're in. This is what is at play right now when we're talking about this. Once we read through John 3:16 through 18, these the well-worn ground, once you're presented with that, this is the crisis. The light is here and we are not it. Right? That's the trouble we're in. Jesus is here, and we see not only the potential for our own salvation, but in stepping into that relationship, all of our works are exposed as depravity. Right? All the good behavior, all the "I might be better than this person" has to be stripped away. And for a lot of people, it's easier to hold on to self-justification and hide in the darkness. Easier to hold on to comparison and hide in the darkness. I'm not as bad as those guys. I don't think I'm quite ready to be a recipient. The light is here and it's available to us if we receive it. But it also reveals truth. It exposes what was hidden. It reveals that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even the very best of rule followers. I want to close out this morning by restating some of these same things and praying for us and leaving the rest up to God, honestly, which is probably the best move a preacher can do. But I also want to prepare us for our time of response together. I'm going to invite our band back up to continue leading us as we worship God with our voices together. And I want to prepare us for taking communion together as a family this morning. Here in the building, we have individual cups set up on the side and in the back. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to take communion with us. The table is as open to you as it was to us when Jesus invited us in. If you're following along at home, I would love for you to grab whatever communion supplies you have available and join with us as well. When it's time for us to take communion, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread together, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf. And we'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf as well. After that, we're going to transition into one more song, and I hope you can stand and praise God, whether it's in the building or at home. Hope you sing so loud your neighbors knock on the walls today. Matt and I will be available for prayer. Matt will be in the back over here, and I'll be in the back over here. It is our privilege to join with you, praying to our good God about whatever's on your heart, big, small, anything. We really do enjoy praying with you. Finishing up this morning, the good news is that Jesus extends to us the free gift of salvation if we will believe in him. Receive new life. And we struggle with that because we believe that we're good people without Jesus. We struggle with that because we compare ourselves to other people instead of the holy God. We struggle with that because we think we're owed particular things because we didn't do this one thing that seemed real fun, right? To follow Jesus, you have to realize, one, that you are snake bit, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that you are not righteous through your own actions, and two, that you cannot heal yourself, that you cannot earn your way back, that you cannot fight your way back, that you cannot tithe your way back, that there is nothing that you can do to receive new life apart from receive it. So this is the trial, this is the crisis, this is the judgment that we're in this morning. Can you realize that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And can you turn to the one who has been lifted up and receive new life? Can you put down the lies of personal righteousness and receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Whether it's the very first time or the 500th time, can you acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Can you recognize that any right standing before God that you have is from Jesus? That is the crisis today. What we believe is that Jesus, through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, accomplished the work that you and I could never accomplish on our own, and that Jesus offered us right standing before a holy God and adoption into the family of God. And we who have received it, we remember it and we celebrate it in communion together. Will you stand with me as you're able? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? God, first, I'm just so grateful to be with your people in your presence this morning. Thank you for a chance to make much of who you are. Thank you for giving us your word that reveals to us who you are. Thank you for your spirit that guides us. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to convict where necessary, to encourage whenever possible. God, give us opportunities to make much of who you are. Reveal to us the places where we have fallen into our own self-righteousness and return us to the truth, God. Thank you that you sought us out while we were still far off, and that you continue to chase after us. We love you, God. In your name, amen.